Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 7 as we continue our journey through this fascinating prophet and having heard those night visions that built one after another, one of the most fascinating of all sections in all of the prophets of the Old Testament are those night visions. We come now to a new part of the book of Zechariah, chapter 7. Let us hear God's word. Zechariah chapter 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention, turned a stubborn shoulder, and stopped their ears that they may not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. "As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear," says the Lord of hosts. "And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, any of us who've been married for some amount of time or have read books on marriage probably know that one of the most important things to do is to be able to communicate well with your spouse. And if you've taken the marriage class with me that we have every other year or so here, and it's usually in the summertime, you know that we do that helpful exercise that R.C. Sproul recommends in his book, where the husband lists out maybe 10 expectations that he has for his spouse to fulfill for him, and then lists out 10 things that he thinks his wife wants of him. And then she does the same, vice versa, and they exchange and they see how well they match up. And of course, there's always some breakdown in there, but what it shows us really is the importance of expressing clearly to our spouse what it is we want. Not to be nitpicky and crazy with our ideas and expectations, but just to speak plainly in love and say, "Here's a tangible way that you can love me. Now, what tangible ways can I love you? And I want to seek to fulfill those things." That's much better. Speaking plainly and telling your spouse what you want, rather than trying to get him or her to guess what you want, or trying to come up with your own ideas of what you think they may want. What's interesting is that there's something very similar with God and His marriage to His people. And we see that here in Zechariah chapter 7. Here in Zechariah chapter 7, we find God telling His people, "I've told you plainly what I want. And what I don't want are these new ways of sacrifice that you're bringing up to me. I've made it very simple, very clear. I just want your obedience. I just want you to love your neighbor." So if you want to know what God really wants from you, here it is. Love Him and love your neighbor. You don't need to come up with your own ideas of how you can be more sacrificial. Your new ideas of how you can let go and let God or deny yourself in this way or that way. God has told you and made it plain. And one of those ways in which He has made very, very plain is for us to show mercy and kindness to one another, and especially to those in need. The widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor. If you want to know what matters to God, if you really want to know what matters to God, just as you would really want to know what matters to your spouse, well, here is one of the things that matters most to Him as we go through Scripture. He says, that matters to me. That's what I want from you. Show mercy and kindness, especially to those in need. Be benevolent to one another. That is pure and undefiled religion. And that is what I want from my people. And that's what Zechariah 7 is all about. So let's think about the meaning of this passage as God speaks to us now, as those people of His in the New Covenant. Let's think about four things that He tells us from this passage, especially as we hear it in the greater light of the New Testament. Four things that we as Christians right now in the 21st century need to hear from God as He tells us what He wants from us as His people. And so the first thing we want to think about, the first of these four is this. He tells us what He doesn't want. God does not want hypocritical sacrifices of devotion. Now, what's happening here in this passage? What's going on? As I said, this is a new section of the book. Well, 2 years have passed since the night that Zechariah received that series of visions in chapters 1 through 6. As I said, one of the most dramatic and important pieces of apocalyptic imagery in the Old Testament. Well, now it's the fourth year of King Darius, that king of the Medo-Persian Empire. 2 years have passed now, and things have changed a bit. The temple's going up. The enemies have backed off. Things are starting to pick up, and they're starting to go a little better for Israel. And so now they have a big question. They're encouraged. Construction's underway. Things are going well. But they want to know, in light of this, in light of the fact that we've been brought back from Babylon and that God promised to give us the temple, and now here it is going up. We've heard all of the special word that He's brought from Zechariah and Haggai. Well, do we still need to keep this fast that we've been keeping in the fifth month of every year? You see, they had instituted a fast on the fifth month of each year in remembrance of the time that Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians had burned down the temple and brought it down to rubble. He had attacked in the fifth year, or the fifth month of the year 586 BC. And so what Israel did, while they were in Babylon, and they heard the news that the temple had now been destroyed. Remember that they had been deported even before the temple was destroyed. And Nebuchadnezzar was bringing into Babylon all of the loot from the temple. And they wept, and they were brokenhearted. Well, what they did is they said, let's institute a whole month of fasting, a whole month of mourning. Now, it may not be that they actually fasted for 30 straight days. They may have had a modified fast of just a few meals here and there or whatever. But the point was, it was a month of mourning, a month of going without in remembrance of their sin that brought God's judgment upon them by the Babylonians, in remembrance of the destruction of the temple, the fifth month of each year. And abstaining from food and other luxuries and weeping, we know, of course, those are ritual acts of mourning that are aimed at demonstrating our repentance. You remember how King David fasted and mourned while his infant son that was born of his sin with Bathsheba lay deathly ill. He fasted. He was repentant of his sin. He mourned and he pled with the Lord. He mourned in hope that the Lord might relent and allow the child to live. Or remember how Daniel had mourned and fasted from delicacies and from wine for 3 full weeks as he prayed for the people of God while he was in exile in Babylon. So it's a normal thing that we see in the Old Testament and even Jesus fasting as the true Israel. Well, but now that the Lord has shown great mercy on them and had restored their joy, well, they're beginning to wonder if this was even necessary to have this month of mourning. And there's probably some debate about it. You know, on the one hand, continuing to observe a whole month of fasting each year would remind them of their sin against God. But on the other hand, was it really appropriate to mourn for a whole month now that God had brought them back to the land and had restored their joy and the temple was being rebuilt? So they're not sure. They send a delegation. They say, well, let's go ask the prophets. So they send a couple of guys to the priests and to the prophets, and they say, what's the deal? Do we still need to weep and abstain in the fifth month as we've done all of these years, for 70 years? And the Lord answers this question that they bring through His prophet Zechariah. And His answer takes up this whole chapter and the next chapter. So you're actually going to have to come back again next week to get the full answer. And this one is more law. This part is more law. And the second part is more gospel. But they go together. And what we find is that He begins answering in this way, in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? What the Lord was saying is that, look, I never commanded you to do that. That was never on my top 10 list. I gave you my top 10 list at Mount Sinai. I've made it clear. If you want to know what God's will is for your life, you don't have to go on some cosmic Easter egg hunt. You don't need to ascend into the heavens or go into the depths of the sea. You don't need to fast. God has told you plainly what His will is for your life. It's in His Word. It's in His law. And if there's some specific that it doesn't address, well, that just comes down to wisdom. But He speaks plainly. And here He says, look, I already gave you my will. I never commanded that you were to keep this kind of fast. In fact, the whole thing was all very hypocritical on Israel's part. The Lord had already given them, told them what He wanted from them. He had already told them what He required. He made it very plain to them in His commandments. But they thought that by keeping these special times of fasting, the fifth month and also the seventh month, which was done in remembrance of the time that the governor was assassinated by the Babylonians, well, if we keep these sacrifices for the Lord, well, it'll really show our devotion, and then the Lord will have to give us what we want. He will be pleased with us. You see, they hoped by their sacrifices that the Lord would see them and bless their land. And that's often how we think, isn't it? Well, surely the Lord's going to be so pleased with me. I not only go to church in the morning, but I come in the evening. Well, He does command you to come to worship whenever the elders that Christ has appointed call you to worship, for that's God's call. But it's not as though we are manipulating Him by being obedient. And it certainly isn't the case that we're manipulating Him by coming up with our own ideas of what we should offer to Him. And that's what they were doing. They thought that by offering these sacrifices that God had never commanded, these times of fasting, that He would bless them. And it's interesting, really, that the Lord had condemned them for this kind of thing even earlier through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 58, where Isaiah condemns the people, saying, why are you doing this fast? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. And you oppress all your workers, Isaiah 58. Is not this the fast that I choose? Here's the fast that I want, God says. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is not the fast that I want for you to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him? And to hide yourself from your own flesh? In other words, He was saying obedience is better than sacrifice. Just obey my commands. Love your neighbor. Have mercy on the afflicted. So God doesn't want our hypocritical acts of devotion. God wants His people, rather. The second thing, He wants His people to do what? To love their neighbor. That's what God wants. That's what God wants. And so the Lord makes it all very plain to them. If they really want to know what it is that He wants them to love their neighbor. And He had already told them these things. He had told their fathers and their fathers' fathers and their fathers' fathers' fathers. And He spells it out all very clearly how they can love their neighbor. He says, look, I'll be very specific with you. Beginning in verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. There it is. You want to do God's will, there it is. That's what matters to the Lord. It's not that fasting was wrong, but requiring everybody in Israel to keep a fast when the more weighty matters of the law were being neglected was not okay in God's eyes. You see, sometimes what we do is we have these ideas and we think, well, you know, it's okay if I miss the means of grace because I'm going over to this thing over here that's really honoring to God. God's okay with it. Newsflash. No, He's not. No, He's not. Obedience is better than sacrifice. He's made it very plain. And one of the things that matters most to Him is rendering love and mercy to the poor and to the afflicted and to the oppressed. That has high priority for the Lord. The Lord made that very, very clear to Israel over the centuries. In fact, He made it so clear, I confess that I wasn't even aware how clear He made this. Loved ones, it's in the law, it's in the Psalms, it's in the prophets. The Lord has special interest in the afflicted and the oppressed and the poor. And I want us to listen now just to a little bit as we just listen to the Lord speak from His Word. Listen to Him speak, and I'm only giving you a few. There are so many we could spend all night. The law, the prophets, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Listen, in the law, He gave very clear commands to Israel to defend the needy and provide for the poor in society. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 22, He gave Israel very specific laws about social justice. That's what He calls it. For the sojourner, the immigrant. And He did it as part of their civil law. This wasn't optional for Israel. It was special revelation written into their code as a nation. They were not to oppress them or mistreat them, nor any widow or fatherless child. As for the poor, God made it illegal, listen, to charge interest when the poor needed to borrow money. You couldn't even charge 2%. The poor in Israel were protected by the law. They were not to be gouged by the rich. And in Deuteronomy 14, again the law, God commanded Israel to tithe their food and store it up. And every 3 years it would be given as relief. Listen, quote, to the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your town, so that they may come and eat and be filled. There was a tithe built in to protect the poor within their society. This is God's special revelation. This wasn't by some bill that was passed or some legislation. This is what God commanded of His people. And in the law. And in the Psalms. Psalms 9, 12, 68, 146, as we heard earlier and so we'll sing later. The Lord describes Himself as a father of the fatherless, a protector of widows, the one who hears the cry of the poor. And in Psalm 72, a psalm of King Solomon, we hear words inspired by the Holy Spirit in which Solomon is praying and asking the Lord that he, the King of Israel, might reflect God by being a king who is a defender of the poor and a deliverer of the needy. He says, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. The king would reflect God by being that. And in Psalm 82, as we sang earlier, in God's providence, it just happened to be Psalm 82 this evening, we hear of the Lord saying to His divine counsel, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Loved ones, we need to let these commands do what they do. They have authority over us. Whatever our position may be on public policy is totally irrelevant when it comes to what God commands of us when it's time for us to listen. He's telling us, this is what matters to me. And if we're Christians, we have no choice. We have no choice. It moves from the law, the Psalms, and into the prophets. I've already read from Isaiah 58. Listen to Jeremiah 22. When Jeremiah was speaking to the sons of King Josiah, the Lord equated showing mercy to the poor with knowing him. Jeremiah said, "Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord?" So now through Zechariah, as the people were asking, hey, do we still need to keep this fast? God was only reminding Israel of what he had told them over and over again throughout redemptive history. He didn't care about their hypocritical fast. Keep your fast. I don't want your fast. This is the fast I want. The thing I've told you to do over and over again. Defend the poor, the afflicted, the widow, the fatherless, the needy. Have mercy. Have a heart of mercy, not self-righteousness, but of mercy. Never mind your fasts. What is your attitude in your heart toward the orphan, the immigrant? Do you despise them? Do you look down on them? Do you curse them and view them as leeches taking away your wealth? You see, it was that very attitude, a self-righteous and merciless attitude toward the needy in society, cloaked and masked in hypocritical acts of devotion that God detested. And he said, weren't you a sojourner? Weren't you needy? Weren't you slaves? Weren't you poor? And I brought you out on eagle's wings. As the prophet Micah had said, he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. And perhaps no passage in the Old Testament says it quite so well as Deuteronomy chapter 10, where God says this, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them." It's all grace. "You above all peoples as you are this day, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving them food and clothing." And so now he tells them what he requires as his holy people in that covenant of Sinai. "Love the sojourner, therefore. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear, he is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen." This is the law that God required of Israel. And it's the very law that Christ, the true Israel, fulfilled. And that's the third thing that this passage ultimately tells us, that Christ is the one who fulfilled this law, that God delights in the obedience of His Son. God does not want from His people empty, hypocritical acts of devotion. God wants from His people obedience. Love your neighbor. And God delights in the obedience of Jesus Christ, His Son. Do you remember when Jesus began His ministry? After He fasted for 40 days as the true Israel and sustained the test that was given to Him in His temptation by Satan and passed the very things that the first Adam failed to pass. It was shortly after that that he went into the synagogue and he opened up the scroll to Isaiah 61 and he read these words. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That is the year of Jubilee when all debts were canceled. He then rolled up the scroll and he said in the presence of everyone, the words that still to this day send chills down my spine, "Today, these words are fulfilled in your hearing." He was the fulfillment. He is the fulfillment of the great year of Jubilee promised in the Old Testament. That great year when all debts would be canceled and mercy would be given to the poor and to the oppressed. And we see that demonstrated in his whole ministry, don't we? What is he constantly doing as he's living this righteous life? He's constantly loving his neighbor. He has compassion upon those who have no food. He feeds. He has compassion and mercy upon those who are unable to make for themselves any kind of life because they are maimed, because they are poor, because they are sick. And so he goes about healing. He goes about giving sight to the blind. Physical healing. Why? Because Christ came to redeem not only soul but body. And as he sees the effects of sin in a fallen world, he has mercy. Mercy upon those who are marginalized in society. Mercy upon those whom the self-righteous say, "Look at those people over there, leeches, sucking my wealth." He has compassion upon them. You can't get two pages, practically, through one of the Gospels without Jesus performing some miracle upon the marginalized in society. And it gets to the point where they're just flocking to him. So many people crushing around him, bringing the sick, bringing those who are in need. He demonstrated these very words that he said were fulfilled in their hearing. Now, of course, that's not all the miracles were. They are showing what's going to happen at the end of the age there. As I've said many times, it's like going into a dark room and he flips on the light just for a second so you get a flash of what is yet to come on the last day when there will be no more poverty, no more sickness, no more suffering, no more death, no more evil. And he says, "Do you see what I'm doing in this miracle?" It's like a movie trailer of what's yet to come, the full attraction when I return in my glory and I raise the dead. But make no mistake about it, loved ones. The Lord had compassion upon them, just as the Lord told Israel to have compassion upon the marginalized, the afflicted. This is our God. This is our God. He's the God who humbled himself and took the form of a servant, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He's the God who fulfilled the Mosaic law that Israel failed to keep. He loved his neighbor perfectly and was always obedient to the will of the Father. And he became obedient to the Father and loving to his neighbor all the way to the point of death on a cross with the wrath of God dumped upon him. Why? To save the righteous? To save the wicked? Because you see, every one of us who are in Christ was poor, was afflicted, was oppressed, was in prison, was blind by our sin. We had nothing, nothing to which we could say, "I've saved up all my money on my own. I've acquired this on my own." You have nothing, nothing that can save you. Nothing in which you can boast. You needed a Savior. And your Savior saw you, afflicted, poor, and unable to feed yourself. And what did your Savior say to you? "Well, get out there and fix up yourself, and then when you do, you come to me." You irresponsible person. He says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." It was given to you freely. You had no credit.
You had bad credit. You were the dregs and the worst in society as far as God was concerned. And Christ came and rescued you. Christ spoke and brought you out of the prison house. Why? Because He lived the righteous life. He was the obedient one. And everything we receive from Him, loved ones, we receive free of charge because He paid the price. And now that He has had mercy on us and given us a home and food and clothing, a family, made us sons and daughters of God the Father, connected us into the family all throughout history, as we heard this morning, given us a new identity that is vertical with God the Father, horizontal with one another, and historical all the way through time back to Father Abraham. He's given us an inheritance. And He said, here, all of it is yours, all of it, because you are my joy. You are my great reward. I have bought you, and I've cleaned you up. And I've stored into your account riches beyond measure that you have no idea how rich they are. It'll take all of eternity of us enjoying the new creation and developing all of the gifts that God has given us in working and playing all to the joy of our Lord and the glory of His name to realize how much He has given us. We have everything, and it's all free of charge. And so now, what does Jesus say to us? Oh, don't worry about the poor and the afflicted and the oppressed. I fulfilled all that. No, He says, go and do likewise. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. You have only so many days to live in this life. Don't kill your neighbor. Love your neighbor. And that's the last thing, the pure and undefiled religion that God wants from the new Israel. Jesus said in Matthew 25 that on the last day, He will say to His people, come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now, of course, we're not saved by our righteous acts. We're saved by Christ's righteous acts, by His righteous deeds. Christ's obedience and righteousness has been given to us freely. It's been credited to us, imputed to us. And it's what makes us acceptable to God. And we receive everything freely, everything by faith. The gospel tells us Christ fulfilled the law for you so that you may live. But now Christ calls us to simply obey His commands. He says, because you live, go love your neighbor. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, says Paul in Philippians 2. Be a servant to others, even as your king served you. Now, that's not living the gospel, as so many people are calling it nowadays. Let's go live the gospel. You can't live the gospel. The gospel is news about what Christ lived. The gospel is to be believed. No, what that is that's doing the law. That's being obedient to the commands that God has given us because of the gospel. Because you live. Now, go and do these things in gratitude. Because of the gospel, we're free to be servants to one another, free to be servants to those in need, free to show mercy to the afflicted, to the marginalized, to the outcast. What does James tell us? What does James tell us? He says in chapter 1, verse 20, we're on 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now, what is the primary way in which we do this? What is the primary way in which we do this?
Well, first and foremost, by showing mercy to those who are in the church, one another. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, we should do good to all as it is our opportunity. And that doesn't mean the church is commissioned with the task of being a social relief agency. But as individual Christians in the world, we should be looking out for our neighbor. We should be asking ourselves, how can I love my neighbor in the very best way? That's what comes first, not ourselves, our neighbor. What's best for my neighbor? But we don't want to confuse the Great Commission, which is go and make disciples of all the world, with the great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. We have a particular obligation to one another in the church, for we are members of each other, members of one household, members of one body. How do we see this happening in the book of Acts? Do you remember? How do we see that unfolding? What did they do as soon as they became disciples? Do you remember? Right at the beginning, Acts chapter 2, we all know verse 42. Every member of this congregation, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the koinonia, the breaking of bread and the prayers. We got that down. The means of grace, the sacraments, the prayers, proper liturgy. Oh, but then Luke goes on to explain the fellowship part. And he says in the next few verses, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." And this is the part that makes us a little nervous, right? "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all." What? What about my right to personal property? Loved ones, what rights do we have in Christ? We belong to Him and we belong to each other. It doesn't mean that you are forced to give of your personal property. If you are begrudging it, and you then work on that problem. God doesn't want you to do that. "Well, there goes that. I needed that." Just keep it already. Keep your money. But listen to what the gospel does to selfish people like you and me. Because they're no different. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." And we say, "Oh, that sounds a little nervous to me. Makes me a little nervous." And then it comes up again in Acts chapter 4. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of his things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." Biblical Christianity. Luke records the ordinary outgrowth, you see, of the fellowship that we have in Christ. And to the degree that we value our personal privacy and our personal lives will be to the degree that our fellowship with one another will be shallow. As one writer put it, reduced to idle chit-chat over steaming coffee in the fellowship hall. It's much deeper than that. We have fellowship with one another. Guys, this is real. We've been made members of one another as certainly as we are united to Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with Christ, fellowship with one another, fellowship in our faith, fellowship at the table, and fellowship in our physical care for each other. That's the result of the gospel. If Christ, our head, has redeemed not only our souls, but also our bodies. And if we will be raised in glory on the last day bodily, then we're obligated to care for one another as a whole person here and now, body and soul. Not only do we share a common faith that is been once and for all delivered to the saints. And not only do we share together in one baptism and one table of our Lord as we did this morning, but we also share of our own possessions even to the benefit of each other. And so we have to ask ourselves, how are we doing? How am I doing in that regard? In what ways can I give of myself to others? In what ways can I execute fair justice to the poor in the midst of God's people? How can we show kindness to those in need? To the grieving widow, to the grieving widower, to the person in affliction, in tears, in sadness. What is our attitude toward them? What is our attitude to the person who cannot pay their bills? What is our attitude to those in society who are afflicted, who've had hard providences? What's your attitude toward the fatherless, the immigrant, the poor, the socially deprived? Do you have a hard and crushing attitude? Do you feel justified in passing judgment on them? Oh, thank God that God didn't have a hard and crushing attitude toward us, but rather that Christ was crushed in our place and made us heirs, princes, princesses. That's the fast that God wants. Keep your fast. The fast that God wants is our obedience to love our neighbor. As Luther was so fond of saying, God doesn't need your works. Your neighbor does. And God says the way that you can show your love for me is by loving your neighbor. As Luther says, faith receives, love gives. Faith brings man to God. Love brings man to his neighbor. For whoever believes has everything from God and is happy and rich. Therefore he needs henceforth nothing more. But all he lives and does, he orders for the good and benefit of his neighbor. And through love, he does to his neighbor as God did to him through faith. Thus he reaps good from above through faith, and gives good below through love. Not to get something back from our neighbor. Not to win something in the end. No, your reward may be that you're despised. But this is the Christian life, says Luther, and says Jesus. Oh, loved ones, may God help us, we pray, to hear what the Lord says here in His Word. And may He help us by His mercy and by His grace to love our neighbor. For we've received everything. We are rich in Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray and plead with You this evening and ask for Your help. Lord, Your law exposes our sin. Lord, we realize how selfish we are. And we realize, Lord, just how much we are wasting our lives. And we pray, Father, that You would help us and conform us as we pray over and over again. Conform us to the image of Jesus, the servant, the God who came not to be served, but to serve. Lord, thank You that in Him You've given us everything and You've united us to one another. Lord, give us huge hearts of mercy. Huge hearts bursting with kindness toward one another. We are asking for that, Lord. For we realize we are in need. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.